All right, Romans chapter 14 and from verse 1 all the way into chapter 15, verse 7, the passage deals with the problem of questionable things and what to do when sincere brethren disagree about personal practices. The Apostle Paul recognizes that in a local church there's going to be both strong and weak believers. Practically speaking, now we're all complete in Christ the moment we're saved, but practically speaking, we're at different places in our spiritual growth. There are believers in an assembly that are strong in the Lord. They're strong in the faith. They know the doctrine. They're living by it. Then there are those that they lack. They're weak in this, and they need to continue to grow. And so with both strong and weak believers in an assembly, there are bound to be some disagreements, different ways of seeing things. And of course, this is not talking about anything fundamental, the things that are very clearly spelled out for us in the Word of God. But, you know, what we would call minor issues, they're just things we're going to disagree on from time to time. And so in the passage here, Paul lays down some principles that should govern our actions concerning such matters. And we're looking at these principles in the form of questions, and we covered the first one in our last message, and that's in verse 1 to 5, the question, am I fully persuaded? Am I fully persuaded? Let's go ahead and read the verses. Although we did teach on this last time, I'm going to start reading in verse 1, come down to verse 5. We're going to pick it up tonight in our teaching in verse 6, but Romans 14:1, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Sincerely receive the weaker brother. Don't receive him so that you might argue with him and dispute with him over doubtful things, but receive him in fellowship. Verse 2, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. And let me just stop here and say, I'm not going to... In our last message, I introduced this passage, and I talked about the historical setting, and I talked about some things in regard to the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, and I'm not going to rehash all that for time's sake. But this is a very unique setting, and whereas we may not have some of the same problems today in our situation, we may not be disagreeing on issues of days or issues of meat and drink. There's certainly things we do have disagreements on, and these principles still apply in regards to how to deal with this stuff. But this is got, when he's talking about a day, he's talking about regarding a day as a holy day, as the Jews would. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, I'm not going to, time's sake, teach on those verses because we covered that last time. But before I get into verse 6, I want to share this. I was reading this today. I thought it was very good. This comes from William Newell in his commentary on Romans. He said about this statement here, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He said this. He said, Paul's instruction is, let each man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Moses never could have said a thing like that. There is a sense in which these words reveal our liberty in Christ as does no other single passage. The law allowed no liberty of action in such things. Its very spirit and essence was bondage to a letter. Conscience was judged beforehand by the letter of the law. Conduct was prescribed. When a man gathered sticks on the Sabbath, he was stoned. Not so now. Not being under the law or the legal principle, but in the risen Christ, under God's eternal favor, we have entered upon that. We have entered upon what the Spirit in chapter 12 calls a reasonable service. Here's an amazing sphere of holy freedom in which each of us, learning the truth, is treated as a king in the realm of his own mind. Instead of being told what he must or must not do, he is freely exhorted to assure his own mind and heart fully and walk as Christ's free man. And I thought that was well said. That's why I quoted that to you there from Newell. But just, now I'm tempted to go back and teach on those verses again, but I want to move on tonight. But just that whole concept of let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, that's in distinction from God's dealings with Israel under the law. In this age, as members of the body of Christ, we have liberty to make decisions based on principles God gives us in His Word to guide us, but not every little thing is spelled out for us like it was for them under the law. It's a different way in which God is dealing. And, of course, liberty, as we say often, and we'll continue to emphasize so people don't misunderstand, liberty is not in any way some kind of license to sin. Liberty, true Christian liberty, is not liberty to sin, it's liberty from sin. And our desire is to glorify God and to please God. But God did not give us great, exact detail on every little thing. He gives us liberty to please Him and glorify Him the best we know how, based on our understanding of His Word and based on our spiritual growth. And so, again, I just thought that was interesting to point out that whole concept of let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind is very different from how God dealt with Israel under the law. Now, let's get into verse 6 through 12 tonight. And this is the second principle. And the question is this, am I doing this unto the Lord? Let's read verses 6 through 9 to begin with. But again, this principle is going to cover down to verse 12. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, he explains. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, or in other words, for this purpose, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and living. Now, I'm living my own life, that's a common expression, but it's an expression that no Christian should ever make, because we're not our own. We belong to the Lord. Now, so many verses bear this out. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul said, feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. It's the church of God. We belong to Him. He purchased us with His own blood. The word redemption means to be bought back. He redeemed us with His own blood. He purchased us. Hold a marker here and look over to a familiar place in 1 Corinthians 6. A lot of verses could bear out this truth. But 1 Corinthians 6, at the end of the chapter, verses 19 and 20. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Now listen, some people, and I've talked about this before in other messages, and I don't want to run a rabbit here, but a lot of times Christians think of holiness in terms of only the spiritual. You know what the first thing in the Bible that's called holy is? Dirt. You ever think about that? Take off your shoes, Moses. You're on holy ground. You want to know what made the ground holy? Because God's presence was there. And God had a purpose for that ground. God set it apart. Holy is to be set apart. Sometimes we get the mindset that holiness is only immaterial and spiritual and invisible. Well, we need to be holy first and foremost on the inside and the heart, set apart in our heart. But, you know, if we're set apart unto God, if we're holy on the inside, we're going to be holy on the outside. He said your body. Romans 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. A lot of people today say, well, I belong to the Lord, but, you know, it's not about the outside. It's not about the outside. So don't. Well, you're right. It's about the inside. It's about having a relationship with God. But if God's dwelling on the inside and ruling and reigning in your heart, it's going to show up in some type of manifestation of how we live and how we behave and where we go and so on. There's no doubt about that. He said, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. That's the highest price there is. The blood of Christ. You're bought with a price. Look at it. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, the Bible said that God is to, He's going to sanctify us. We are sanctified if we're saved. We're sanctified in our position in Christ Jesus as far as our standing and position is concerned. But in our practical state, we're to live that out by the power of the Holy Spirit, the practical sanctification. Paul prayed to that end in 1 Thessalonians 5. He said, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body. He said, he talked about sanctification in terms of spirit, soul, and body. Three distinct parts to man, but interrelated. And so, we have a tendency, though, to want to compartmentalize everything. But you see, to the spiritual Christian, he understands that he's been completely bought, spirit, soul, and body. All of us belongs to the Lord. And so we want to glorify God with our spirit, but also even our body. You say, well, how do you glorify God with your body? Well, for an example, in the context there, one of the ways you do that is by not being a fornicator. Let's back up all the way up to verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but 1 Corinthians 6. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. Now that was the philosophy at Corinth. Their philosophy was the whole purpose of your body is to gratify your appetites. And Paul's saying here, that's not the purpose of your body. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication. What is it for? But for the Lord. Do you see that? He's telling very clearly, look, the purpose of your body is just not to gratify its appetites. And I understand, listen, it's a vile body. Our body's not saved yet. It won't be saved until the rapture when we get glorified. But God lives in this body. And he has a purpose for it. And until that day of glorification, he still wants me to be sanctified in this body. What makes it holy is he lives in it, and it's to be set apart for him. He said, now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know you not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that commits fornication sinneth against his own body. And then he comes to the verses we just read about our body being the temple of the Holy Ghost. But at Corinth, the carnal Corinthians were buying into their culture around them that they had been steeped in. But see, now that they're saved, they are to live by God's power for God's glory, and they're supposed to go by the Word of God, not by the philosophy of Corinth. Evidently, there were some at Corinth that thought it was okay for them to continue on in immoral things. Paul's saying, what? Don't you know? I mean, he's rebuking them. Strong language here. And you know, there's a lot of professing Christians today that they'll say, oh, yeah, I believe in the Lord, and they'll talk about all that, but there's not much evidence outwardly. And there ought to be. He said body and spirit. The Bible talked about perfecting holiness in the fear of God in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. I'm going to do my best to not cough too much. I'm trying to hold it back, so pardon me. I know it's aggravating when somebody's coughing while they're trying to teach. 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting. Perfect means whole, complete. He's saying, when you perfect holiness in the fear of God, you're cleansing yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Okay? There are sins of the flesh, and there are sins even of the spirit, talking about our human spirit. And notice he said, let us cleanse ourselves. Now, when you get saved, you are cleansed by the blood of Christ. You're forgiven all sins. You're justified. You're sanctified. You're glorified. All that's done deal. But a lot of people never seem to quite get the difference between standing and state. That's why I talk about it so much, because it'll help you immensely in Bible study. And when you listen to certain preaching and teaching that goes on, it makes you realize that people don't quite grasp that concept. The same Bible that said we are clean said cleanse yourself. Right? And we'll see this if we get to it tonight in Romans 14 about the judgment seat of Christ. The same Bible that said we are accepted in the beloved said about the judgment seat of Christ, you better labor to be accepted. How do you reconcile these things? Well, there's the difference between our standing in Christ and our state, our practical daily state. All right? So we are to cleanse ourselves in our daily walk by being obedient to the Word of God. And of course, it's done by the power of the Holy Spirit, but still our responsibility. And so, again, this matter of being bought with a price. I guess you can go on back to Romans. I'm gonna get so far down. I don't think it's a rabbit trail necessarily, because it is got to do with what I'm talking about here in the passage. But I want to get further on in here in Romans 14. So we belong to the Lord, spirit, soul, and body, inside and out. We're completely God's, whether we live or whether we die. We're the Lord's. Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He said to die in Philippians 1 is to depart and be with Christ. So whether I'm down here or living on this earth, I'm the Lord's. And when I die, of course, I'm still the Lord's. I'm going to be with the Lord. Whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. And Let me, and please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, because there's, for whatever reason, this has been a controversy among Christians, and I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm going to say, so I'm going to try to be very careful in how I say it. But there are many who want Jesus as a Savior from hell, but not as the Lord of their life. And that's not what the Bible teaches. See, and don't accuse me of teaching so-called lordship salvation. There are people who say, unless you make Jesus the Lord of everything in your life, then you're not really saved. That's not what I'm saying. You get saved freely by God's grace, but you become a new creature, and He's working in your life, and He's the Lord, and He saved you to be your Lord. And you need to have the heartfelt realization of that I belong to the Lord. He's my Lord. I don't understand this concept that people have where they say, And it goes on in so-called evangelism. Just get people to say the prayer. Just get them saved from hell. Don't worry about this Lord thing. The Bible said, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. When Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, when he got saved, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Look at this verse here in Romans 14. Look at verse 9. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. In other words, when you get saved, you know that Jesus is the Lord. Okay? That doesn't mean that you submit to him in every area in order to be saved. No, that's what you ought to do because you're saved. But I'm telling you, biblical salvation is you realize you're a sinner against God, and you realize that you're lost and condemned already, and you want to be reconciled to Him and made right with Him, and you know He's the Lord. But we've taken that out of evangelism. And I wonder why there are so many false professions of faith today. Because of the watered-down gospel. Everybody wants to be saved from hell. Nobody in their right mind wants to go to hell. Everybody in their right mind wants to go to heaven. But that doesn't mean everybody wants to be saved from their sin and enter into a right relationship with the Holy God. And if somebody prays a prayer just to miss hell, I'm sorry, but I don't think they got saved. Okay? And I'm not stuttering. And I'm not apologizing either. Now, again, nothing wrong with getting saved because you don't want to go to hell. That's a good reason to get saved, isn't it? But is that all there is to it? Not according to this Bible. In other words, salvation is about entering into a relationship with God. That, hey, I want to be saved to be right with Him. And if it's just this thing of, well, I'll say this prayer so I don't go to hell, but there's no conviction of sin and no desire to be made right with God, something's missing there. And so, I'm telling you, just this, and again, whenever you got saved, if you prayed and asked the Lord to save you, and in your mind you're thinking, I don't want to go to hell, that's good, that's fine. I'm not saying you're not saved if you prayed and you didn't want to go to hell. I'm saying if that's all there is to it. I'm saying there ought to be a heartfelt sense of, you know, you realizing your lost condition and your need of a Savior and trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ. We're right here in Romans. Flip back to chapter 10. You tell me if I'm missing something here. Look at Romans 10, verse 9. Look at verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. So make no mistake about this context here. I've heard people try to explain this passage away, saying it's got to do with Israel and so on. I understand Romans 9, 10, and 11 are dispensational chapters concerning God's dealings with Israel and whatever, but this verse right here plainly said this is the word of faith Paul preached. What is it? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Notice he said, the Lord Jesus. Now this is not saying you got to literally say words with your mouth to be saved. Otherwise, mutes couldn't be saved if that was the case. The confession is the sense of the acknowledgement and admitting to God your need of salvation. It's got to come from the heart. The issue is not the words you say. The issue is what you believe in your heart, because trying to confess something with your mouth without believing in your heart is vanity. The issue is the heart. But if you believe something in your heart, you will confess that. So he said, the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For as Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on shall not be ashamed. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord overall is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, Paul's our pattern. Read 1 Timothy 1. He talked about his conversion and said he was a pattern for them which should believe on him, should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And he said, when he got saved, he said, Lord. what would thou have me to do? And so, yes, we are saved freely by God's grace. It's not of any works that we can do. And I'm not saying whatsoever that you have to make Him Lord of every area of your life in order to be saved. No, that's the result of salvation. As you grow in the Lord, and He practically is Lord. But you know He's the Lord. You acknowledge that. You admit that. You believe that. You submit to that. That's a heartfelt realization that He's the Lord and He bought you with a price. And now that you belong to Him. And He said, this is why Christ died and rose, that He might be Lord. Jesus said one time, He said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? That's a great question. There's a lot of people that profess Jesus, but they don't show any indication that they really believe with all their heart that He is their Lord. And my friend, thank God that the Lord Jesus, as the song says, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, no, not one. You know? And we say, He's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And we base that on that verse in Proverbs. But He's a whole lot more than a friend. And there is such a lack fear and honor for the Lord today. And the word fear is the right word, by the way. I've heard people try to explain this away. The fear of God is not the fear of God. It's a reverential trust. Well, Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Right? Fear and trembling. What does trembling remind you of? I see that in the Bible, the word fear means fear. Now, the Bible said God's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. We're not to fear man. We're not to fear this world. And there's a lot of things we're not to fear, but the one thing we are to fear is God. And don't say that the fear of God is not compatible with grace, because Paul, who is the apostle of grace, said more about the fear of God than anybody else. He mentions it again and again in his epistles to Christians. So this understanding of who the Lord is, listen, what I'm trying to say is, folks, people just seem to take God so lightly. And I'm afraid I'm guilty of that myself. I'm not trying to stand up here holier than thou. I realize that I'm a work in progress, just like you are. But the desire ought to be to want to glorify Him in every way and to give Him honor and fear and yet people have this mindset that God saved them so He can be their servant. You follow me? That God's here to make you happy. That's what He's here for. And you ought to let Jesus, just let Him come in your life. Right? You've heard that? Whatever that means. Nowhere in the Bible. Let Him come into your life and be your co-pilot and make you happy. And all that's a bunch of garbage. According to the Scripture, He's not coming into our life. He is our life. We're dead. Our life is hid with Christ and God. And we're to serve Him. And there's no greater joy than serving the Lord. And you'll never really know what happiness is until you have a servant's heart to serve the Lord and to serve others. But it's not about us. It's about Him and His glory. And so we see in these verses that we don't live to ourselves. We don't die to ourselves. We who are saved, we belong to the Lord. So even if it's something we're eating or drinking or a day we're observing, it ought to be unto the Lord. Paul said, if you're going to If you think that you should eat this, okay, give God thanks for it. If you think you shouldn't eat a certain thing, then don't eat it and give God thanks for it. He's just saying everything you do, it ought to be to the Lord. We must live to please Him. The Bible said in 1 Corinthians, this is to me sums it up. Let me give you three things. I've done this many times before, but it comes to mind and it fits with what we're talking about. You ought to have these verses memorized, these principles of how to make decisions in your life as a Christian. Number one, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it to the glory of God. Right? Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. If you can't do it to the glory of God, then don't do it. Everything ought to be to the glory of God. And then in Colossians chapter number 3, verse number 17, he said, whatsoever you do. So this covers it all. Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by Him. So, whatever we do, we need to do it to the glory of God, and we need to do it in His name. Do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that means with His blessing, His authority. If I can't do it in His name, then I shouldn't be doing it. And then, down in verse 23 of Colossians 3, he said, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. Boy, if you would live like that, if we would say, all right, in everything I do, every decision I need to make and everything I do, I want to do it to the glory of God, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and heartily as to the Lord. That means you could do it with all your heart to Him. Your motive is to please Him, to glorify Him, to honor Him heartily. Now, in other words, that way everything matters. I could literally take out the trash heartily as to the Lord, right? I mean, everything. I could say, as I'm taking the trash out, I could say, Lord, I'm thankful I have the strength to get out here and take this up to the road, and I'm glad we have all that food to eat. Now it's in the trash and all that stuff, but at least we have trash to throw out, and I'm just kind of messing around a little bit, but I'm just saying, in everything. Don't compartmentalize your life. Don't have your little church life on one hand and then your other kind of way you live on. That's how people are, though, it seems. They say, well, I'm a Christian on Sunday. No, it ought to be every day and in every way. Everything ought to be as unto the Lord. Look, verse number 10 through 12, we'll finish with this. We're just going to give this one principle tonight. Am I doing this unto the Lord? Look in verse number 10, Romans 14. Everybody all right? Is what I'm saying make any sense? I'm not sure. I'm still, like I said, I'm not operating on all cylinders tonight, okay? Verse number 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Now, that phrase, set at naught, is only found three times, I think, if I'm not mistaken, in the Bible. The other two references will help you understand what he means there. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 25, the Lord is rebuking the foolish man for not heeding God's counsel. And let me make sure I get it right here. Let me read it to you. In Proverbs 1... in verse 24, because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. But he said, you refused it. You set at naught all my counsel. So to set at naught would be to reject, to refuse. And then that's what they did to the Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter number 4, In Acts chapter number 4 and verse number 11, Acts 4:11, the Bible says, this is the stone, and of course this is quoting from Psalms concerning the Lord Jesus. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So they had, Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. The leaders in Jerusalem had set him at naught. They had rejected him, but he became the head of the corner. And so this idea of rejection, to set it naught, to set it aside as nothing, to reject it, to refuse it. He said, why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it naught thy brother? And that goes back to the beginning part of the chapter where we taught in our last message. Remember, he said in verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. And I'm not going to have time to get into this too much, but I remind you several things about judging your brother. We don't have the authority to do it. Because our brother is our brother. He's not our servant. We're not his master. God is his master, and he's going to give an account to God. We don't have the authority to judge one another, and we don't have the ability to do it. We don't even know our own heart. How are we going to judge somebody else's? We don't have the authority or the ability. He's saying, don't judge your brother and set him at naught and say, well, this person doesn't agree with me on this, and so obviously they must be wrong, and so I don't have nothing to do with them. He's saying, don't have that attitude. Don't do that. In other words, he's saying you don't have to agree on everything to have fellowship. Now, there are things that we have to be in agreement on to have fellowship, and we talked about that last time, and the Bible's clear about that. But when it comes to these type of issues that's being dealt with in this context, he's saying don't set your brother at naught just because he doesn't agree with you on some of these things. Now, look what he said. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Now that is a prophecy that's spoken of in Isaiah 45. That's what he's quoting. And listen to this. In Isaiah 45, verse 22, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there's none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Now that's not talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Because the judgment seat of Christ is for the body of Christ upon the rapture. We're going to be called up to meet the Lord, and we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ for our service. Well, the body of Christ in our rapture to heaven, that's not the subject of Isaiah. But the principle of bowing the knee and confessing to God. I know it later at the great white throne judgment. We read about in the book of Revelation that the lost will bow the knee and confess, but they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. But when it's all said and done, every soul that's ever lived will bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Okay? But like I said, at the great white throne judgment, it's too late. They're not saved. They're just going to acknowledge who he is, but then they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. But you and I, we do know him as our Lord and Savior, and we are going to also bow our knee to him and give an account of our service. So the principle is what he's applying here, and he's quoting from the Old Testament. And by the way, this is another great, there's so much of this in the Bible that proves Jesus Christ is God. Because he said in Isaiah 45, I am God and there's none else. I have sworn by myself, he said, that every knee shall bow to me. So he's saying, we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 talks about that, about the Lord Jesus being highly exalted and given a name which is above every name. And it said, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But he said in verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And so we will all personally give an account to Christ for how we served him. Now, this is where we're going to stop tonight. We're almost done, but just let this sink in. I know this. Those who are here tonight, we know this. We've heard teaching on the judgment seat of Christ. We've heard preaching on it. We know it mentally. But I fear that a lot of us don't really live like we really believe this with all our heart. The fact is, it could be tonight, the Lord will come for the saved, and we will be caught up to meet Him in the air. We are going to be changed. We're going to be glorified. But the Bible teaches that at that time, when we're caught up to meet the Lord, there is going to be the judgment seat of Christ. There are different judgments that are yet future. Okay, you can't say there's one great general judgment, because the Bible, if you study the context of these of the judgments that are mentioned, and you look at what's said about them, they're at different times for different reasons for different people. They're different. Okay, you got to rightly divide the word of truth. But every believer will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to see Him in all of His glory, and we're going to give an account to Him for how we served Him. Now, the only other place in the Bible that says judgment seat of Christ is 2 Corinthians 5. So let's finish by flipping over there real quick, and we'll wrap this up. This is the only other place that says judgment seat of Christ. I believe Paul alludes to it in other passages, like 1 Corinthians 3. But again, he says judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5. He's saying in the context here that we are going to get a new body when the Lord comes for us. That's the context. He's saying, though, in the meantime, we're walking by faith, not by sight. And he said in verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, verse 9, we labor. Now that's the issue, our labor. We labor that whether present or absent, in other words, present with the Lord or absent from the Lord, we labor, why? That whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, this is a fearful thing. Knowing, he said, the terror of the Lord, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He said, and it's about the context there is our labor. Now, all our sins were paid for in full on the cross. When Jesus died, He died for all our sins, and He took all our sins away. He rose in victory, and when, as a believer, I'm justified. In other words, I don't have to give an account for my sins one day because they've all been paid for. But God saved me for a purpose, and that purpose is to serve Him and to walk with Him and to do His will, to know Him and serve Him, and I'm going to give an account for how I did that as a believer. My service. He said, whether it be good or bad, that means not all service is good service. I'm sorry, but just because you throw out some kind of Christian service doesn't mean God's going to crown you one day. Just because you go to church, or just because you do these things that you know you ought to do, but if you don't do it for the right reasons and for the glory of God, and if you're not doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit and according to the Scripture, you're not going to be pleasing the Lord, and you're not going to be crowned in that day. In Romans chapter 14, he talked about the kingdom of God being righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And he said in verse 18, for he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God. You know, what does that tell you? means if you're serving, you're trying to serve the Lord, and you're not doing it in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, you're not acceptable to God. He said, we labor that we may be accepted of Him. Now again, Ephesians 1:6, it says we're accepted in the Beloved. But that's my standing. That's who I am in Christ. And that never changes. That's absolutely true, and thank God for it. But as a servant in my daily conduct, I'm going to give an account, and it's possible I'm going to stand before the Lord and Him not be pleased with my service, it not be acceptable to Him, and it burn up as wood, hay, and stubble. That's something to take very seriously. And so I want for His glory to be crowned. I want to be rewarded for His glory, not for my own, because anything that I'm going to be rewarded for, it was because of His grace and by His power. And it's not about me, it's about Him. But I'm still going to give an account. We're going to give an account for ourselves. Paul made it very clear. He said, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So, you won't judge me in that day. And I won't be judging you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who will judge each one of us. So if it's that way, why are we trying to judge each other now? See, Paul was being judged all the time by those he ministered to, those he taught, and many were turning on him. And listening to false teachers, and he's rebuking the Corinthians for that. 1 Corinthians 4, he said in verse number 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, for he that judgeth me is the Lord, therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Paul's saying, you're judging me, don't bother me at all. It's a very small thing. Because you're not capable. He said, in a sense, we are to judge ourselves. But in that passage, when he said, I don't judge myself, he meant in the sense that as far as he knew, he was doing right. But still, the main thing, he said, was, I'm going to give an account to God. I'm going to stand before Him, and He's going to make everything manifest. He's going to even show the counsel of the heart. He said, then in that day, and only in that day, will man have praise of God. In other words, He's going to try not only our work, He's going to try why we worked, even to the very motive of what we did. And so He said, it's the Lord's job to do that. And so let's not judge one another. Let's just realize that we're all going to give an account of ourselves to God. And so, that is a great motivator for faithful Christian service. I mean, in other words, if you really believe with all your heart that you could be standing before the Lord tonight to give an account of yourself, that'll help you know how to make decisions and what you ought to be doing and not doing and how you ought to do it and so on. You ought to have, when it comes to making decisions and what you should do or not do, you ought to have this heartfelt realization that you belong to the Lord. He died for you. He purchased you. What a high price. And we belong to Him, and because we belong to Him, we're going to give an account to Him one day. That's what ought to motivate us. Not trying to please one another in a sense of the fear of man, but the fear of God is our motivation. And so everything ought to be with that realization. It ought to be real. It ought to be from the heart how we serve the Lord. Well, we only looked at one point tonight, but there was plenty in those verses, and hope it made sense to you, because, like I said, I feel like I'm struggling a little bit tonight, but I appreciate your patience. Appreciate your prayers. Let's pray together.